Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight that we might study the Scriptures and that we might look at this chapter from knowing God regarding the fact that you are the judge of all men. We pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom as we look at these things. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read just one verse. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay. We're talking tonight about God as judge, and he starts out by mentioning, and this was in the 1970s, and it certainly is equally true today, that many people don't like the idea that God is judge. They somehow or other think that this is unworthy of God. Or that in the Old Testament, God was a judgy God, but he's gotten over that. And so in the New Testament, he's just this kind, loving sort of heavenly grandfather that winks and nods and lets you get away with practically anything you want to get away with. That's not the picture presented, of course, in Scripture about God. What are some of the mentions, the places in Scripture where God is referred to as judge based on the opening part of this chapter? What are just mention some of those things where God is talked about as being judge. Yeah, that's in here. That's in here. That was where Abraham is talking with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his argument was, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In other words, far be it from God to destroy this vast city for the lack of a certain number of righteous people in it. And so his argument, which was the correct one, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Okay, that's one place with Abraham. Where else in Scripture does it mention God or show God? It may not even use the word judge, but where does it show God being a judge as well as mentioning God being judge?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, okay. In what way? Okay. All right. So his judgment was on them and as to what they had done, and then also the expulsion from the garden. What else? Where else?
Ananias and Sapphira were lying about the land.
Okay. All right.
Nadab and Abihu.
Anybody else? We've got lots of examples. The point that he's making is you can practically go to any book in the Bible, and you'll find either an example of God being judge or a reference to God being judge. And it's not just the Old Testament, but as we've seen, certainly the New Testament as well. So he is he's called the judge of all. In the book of Hebrews, we saw here in 2 Corinthians that Christ is the judge. So what he does in the first part of this chapter, if you notice, he starts out by looking at it from an historical perspective. He goes to Genesis, and he goes all the way through the Old Testament and then through the New Testament. And so what he's doing is historically he is saying, here we see God judging Adam and Eve. Here we see God speaking with Abraham about or Noah about the judgment of the world. Here we see God speaking with Abraham about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we see God judging the Egyptian taskmasters in the life of Moses. Here we see during the wilderness wanderings God judging Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Nadab and Abihu, and then go to the prophets and see the references about God judging. Looking, as we saw when we studied the book of Daniel, that God judged Nebuchadnezzar and God judged Belshazzar, and then come to the New Testament, and you've got all these references of Christ being the judge. You've got Ananias and Sapphira. Who else in the New Testament was judged immediately by God, in addition to Ananias and Sapphira?
Do we have to talk about death? Judgment as far as you're dead?
That's That's what he's
doing. Yeah.
I was going to ask about Saul.
Okay.
Would that be a judgment when he struck him down? Or does this have to result as the result of death?
Well, you're talking about Saul becoming the Apostle Paul. Well, I think what we're talking about here is primarily right now we're talking about the judgment of God in a negative sense. Okay.
What if we talked about Sunday morning where he's striking people down because they were taking the Lord's Supper?
There you go. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
So somebody's got to die.
Right. So in Corinth, if you had that going on. Who else? Book of Acts. Elimus the sorcerer, yeah. Elimus the sorcerer, that's one that was struck. He was struck with blindness, okay. What else?
Judas.
Of course, he committed suicide, but still he was judged by the Lord. How about Herod? Herod in his pride allowed people to basically worship him and say the voice of a god and not a man. And in Acts it talks about how God struck Herod down and says he was eaten with worms and he died in that order. That's
the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God.
Right.
Eaten by worms and died.
Yeah. Yeah, the order there is pretty gruesome. Okay. That's right. All right, so here we've got examples, just historically. We could go all the way to, of course, the book of Revelation. We could end up toward the end of the book of Revelation and see the judgment seat of God there. And so we've got all of these things historically. He also says we can look at the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature and the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles. And so you can turn from just an historical view, you can look at it in terms of these different categories too. You've got the Old Testament in the law giving sanctions for breaking the commandments of God, and therefore it's an evidence of God's justice that you will be judged, and there are some sins and crimes that demand the death penalty in the law. In the prophets, can you think of anything? Well, we mentioned Daniel. You've got the example of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Also Isaiah and Jeremiah, talking to the people about their need to repent. If not, well, what did God tell Israel he would do if they did not repent?
Walk them out of the land.
Okay. And so we see the judgment of God when both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were removed from their territories. Okay. Right. Okay. Exactly.
He says here that they spend a good deal more space preaching judgment than they do predicting the Messiah and his kingdom.
Right.
The prophets as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
That include Elisha when he called, was it the bears that ate the children?
Yes.
That would be included?
Yes.
Yeah.
King yeah. David.
Pardon me?
King David. He kind of had him pronounce judgment on himself.
Okay. All right. Yes, he did. Okay. All right. And so all of this points to the final day of judgment when all men and nations will stand before God. And the New Testament tells us that judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the one that will judge. And we just read 2 Corinthians 5:10 that talks about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And the same thing is mentioned later on when you get to Revelation as well. So, what four ideas are involved in God's being a judge?
Person with authority.
Okay, meaning what? Why is God able to fulfill these things?
Well, he's the creator and the maker.
Okay.
And the sustainer and the redeemer. I mean,
yeah.
I prefer slaveholder.
Okay, that's right. He owns us. He does own us. That is entirely correct. Yes. Okay. So he does. He owns the right of life and death over us.
This is blasphemy in the Bible Belt, saying that God has obviously they're going to say, yeah, God's big and he created everything, but to say it like this, he owns you and he can wipe you out if he wants to, and there's nothing we can say about it. The potter and the clay.
That's right. That's right. Basically, what we got, Tim, is our. You're right. I mean, in the Bible Belt in the South has been heavily influenced by Arminian theology, which bends over backwards to give man the benefit of the doubt and say that man really is somewhere along the line, he's got some control over something in his salvation or in judgment or whatever. And so once you begin to give man that power, you have to take it from somewhere, and you have to take it from God, which is where it legitimately lies. So God is the judge of all men, but if you take that judgment away from God, you put it in the hands of men, and they then think that they can make their own choice for God or at any point. And I'm sure you probably talked with people who think, you know, you witness to them, and they'll tell you, "Oh, I'm not ready to repent right now, but right before I'm going to have my fun, and then right before I die, I'll turn to the Lord, and everything will be forgiven," or something along those lines.
Yeah.
No, no. The further along you go, Scripture talks about evil men from going from bad to worse, and I learned that. By experience in talking with a man who was in his 90s, who was not a believer, and presented the gospel to him and asked him if he saw that he was a sinner and he was ready to repent and believe in Christ, and he said no. And I thought, well, maybe I wasn't clear, so I went back and I presented the gospel again. I said, "Are you ready?" He said, "No, I'm not." He said, "I can't." And he was 100% correct. When he said, "I can't," he didn't want to, and he couldn't.
My oldest brother, the way we were raised, I talked with him. He drinks a lot. He smokes. I no longer see those as hell issues, because hell issue is unbelief. But I've asked him about that, and he's like, "I'm not ready to give all this up."
Yeah.
He kind of struck me. I'm like, "Give what up?" Because, and I've talked to him about, y'all, the smoking's not a big deal. Obviously, we're going to look out for your health. And I'm like, they drink wine every Sunday, and I'm pretty sure they do it casually in their alcohol. I'm pretty sure I'm like, Andy, my pastor gets drunk every night.
No, gee, thanks a lot, Tim.
He's so wrapped up in those standards, saying, "I got to give this up to be saved." That's he believes that.
Yeah.
It's heartbreaking.
And so when you boil it down to its very foundation, what he believes is that salvation depends on his work in some way, and what he gets, what he can do or what he can't do. And until he, quote, is ready, he's not gonna make that change himself. But he thinks he can make that change, and he's missing it on a number of levels there. Yes, ma'am.
Not only that, I mean, if you say, "I'm not ready to do that, I'll wait till, you know, I get closer," mm-hmm. to what? We don't know the day that we could be, you know, 12 or, you know, 37 or 98 or whatever.
Yeah. You can be in absolutely perfect health and get run down by a bus or die of a heart attack. You can be a top athlete and keel over dead from an aneurysm that was undetected. I mean, anything can happen to you. You don't know how God will take you or when God will take you. Man knows not the, you know.
You fool, this fight your soul shall be required of you.
Exactly. So we have no guarantee of anything other than, as it says, today is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee of anything other than if you're alive right now and breathing while I'm talking to you, this is the opportunity that you've got. You don't know that you'll have another opportunity to hear and repent and believe and all that tomorrow or 10 minutes from now. So, yeah. Okay. That's a real shocker for a lot of folks to realize that God is sovereignly in charge of everything, everybody. He is the lawgiver and he is the judge. Okay, what's the second thing, the second idea involving God being a judge?
He's identified with what is good and right.
Okay. This is important in this little paragraph that he's got here. Our American justice system presents justice as blind. Okay, you got that those statues of Lady Justice with the blindfold across her eyes. The idea being that she's impartial, and he points out that in the scriptures, the judge is not impartial. The judge is on the side of what is good and right. And therefore, it infuriates the judge, who is God, when men mistreat him or mistreat one another. So the biblical idea of God being the judge or Christ being the judge is not someone who is impartial, but rather someone who is thoroughly committed to what God says is right.
Oh, so that's supposed to bleed out into us. We can't be indifferent.
Right? Exactly. We're not supposed to be indifferent toward the things that God says are sin and wickedness. And we're not supposed to be indifferent toward people who are hurting because they have been mistreated.
So let's get back 1 week to last Monday then when I ask about shooting stupid people. It's okay to be angry at violence.
Right.
It would be wrong to not be angry. Is that valid to say that?
Be angry with sin and sin not.
Yeah, that's correct. There is a good aspect of anger as long as you're angry at the things that God is angry at. It's a righteous indignation. Too often, the problem in Scripture, and God addresses it to us, because too often our anger is man-centered. My feelings were hurt, somebody stepped on my toes, I didn't get what I want, and I'm upset. And that is, God comes down on that and says, that's not proper anger. You know, the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But it is proper to be angry. God is angry with the wicked every day, Scripture says. And so it's proper to be angry at the things that God is angry at, which is injustice, which is sinners who rebel against him and all that type of thing. It's proper to be angry at those who are blaspheming God.
When Jesus picked up that, or put together the cat of nine tails and
right. Throw
those money changers out and kicked over the tables, that was righteous indignation, righteous anger.
Right.
And he never
sinned. That's right. Somebody said, if people are always asking the question, what would Jesus do? Turning over the tables and beating people with whips is in the part of the answer. Okay, so yes.
Would you condone that?
Would I condone
that? That sounds like a baited question. Hold on, let me get my notepad out. I want to say condone it because somebody could twist your word and say you're for violence.
What? A lot of it, number one, I'm not Jesus. Number two, we don't have a temple like that. That was the house of God. Would I be angry if I came up here at the church and found people in here tearing the holes in the walls and spray painting stuff and throwing manure around? Yeah, I would be. And that would be righteous indignation. Yeah, so that there's nothing wrong with that type of anger because people have, this is God's house, and
okay,
people have mistreated it.
How do you balance driving them out or being like, come on guys, let's go for a walk, I want to talk to you about old Jesus? There's got to be a line.
Well,
there, right?
There is a line there. I mean, you would want to try to witness to them about Christ, but if they are dead set against throwing it back in your face and blaspheming and not wanting to hear what you got to say, then you drive them out. Okay.
I would imagine you're talking about like an overwhelming anger. It's an anger, a constructive anger, anger that would hopefully be guided by the wisdom of God and a Christian character or whatnot. Not just let it control you, sort of.
Right.
Freaking out sort of anger.
Right.
Which we wouldn't be able to do that perfectly because we're sinful creatures, but to be hopefully guided by, you know, that sort of, you know, like Jesus did it perfectly because he was Jesus.
Yeah.
You
know.
Well, look at when Jesus was talking about the great judgment day, and he spoke something and believers and cast out demons and all this other stuff. Apart from me, you do it in the next.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the point that we're making here is biblically a judge sides with what is right and good as God defines it in Scripture. He doesn't act in an indifferent way like it's okay for you to go ahead and sin against God. That's all right as long as you're not doing that against me. No, he would not act in that way.
But you made a good point. It's, you've got a non-changing objective standard that is the bar. I mean, it's not the in our culture, the laws are relative. You know,
yeah.
Oh, well, the sanctuary city, you can violate these laws and come in because it's where we are today. You know, feel good. And,
yeah.
There's no relativism with God.
No, it is, and he's mentioned it in the book here, which I was really pleased that he mentioned it. A couple chapters back, he talked about the fact that God's word remains valid throughout all of all cultures, throughout all of history. It is the unchanging standard. And our culture needs to conform to the word of God rather than just saying, well, wherever the Word of God doesn't agree with what our culture is, we just ignore the Word of God. That seems to be the way in which most folks are approaching it today, is if the Word of God says something that goes contrary to how I feel and what my culture says and the way we're feeling right now, then we just ignore the Word of God. We'll go ahead and go with our feelings and go with what our culture says. It ought to be the other way around, that the culture is brought into conformity to what the Word of God teaches.
And that's happened a time or two with Great Awakening.
Yes. Yes.
Like, and they say it's unbelievable.
Yeah.
I mean, the way the culture changes and people repent and.
Yeah.
Sure.
I would love to see that.
I would too. Yeah. That's something that we need to pray about. We need to pray for that God would do. Okay. What's the third thing that has to do with God being judge? Third idea.
Person of wisdom.
Okay, all right. Notice here he also talks about the difference between a biblical judge and our modern jury system where, in general, now you sometimes end up with the judge being the only one that hears the case and pronounces the verdict, but most of the time in our modern jury system there is a jury and you have the judge sort of sits as an arbiter to make sure that people don't kill one another in the courtroom, that things go according to the law. But then it's the jury, he passes sentence and the jury, the jury decides whether or not he's guilty, and then it's up to the judge to apply that. In Scripture, there's no jury when we're talking about God, and so the judge examines, cross-examines, identifies the information, and because God is God and he's omniscient, he knows everything, and knows our hearts, he's able to judge purely and perfectly. And so he never goes astray. An earthly judge can go astray, not get enough facts, or get the wrong facts, or put too much weight on the wrong facts rather than on the wrong information rather than the actual facts. But God doesn't do that. God always knows, and his judgment is always in accord with what is true and right. Okay. So nothing escapes him. So he sees you, you know, with your hand in the cookie jar, or when you're 5 years old and mom said, don't put your hand, don't steal cookies before supper. He sees you with your hand in the cookie jar. He sees you robbing the bank. When you're 20 years old, you had a rocky childhood, and then it stealing from a cookie jar led to robbing banks and murder and everything else. And so, you know, God is able to judge perfectly what your heart's like. Okay, fourth idea. He can carry out the sentence. Okay. It would be a pathetic judge who passed a sentence but could not get anyone to carry it out, right? So he legislates, he gives the law, he sentences, and then he carries out that judgment. And so the punishment comes from God. He is able to actually punish. And we see that throughout Scripture. All right. What is retribution? Okay. That's a good definition of it right there. And so how does God do that? What does he do?
Every person judge, rewarding every person according to his work.
Okay. All right. So he renders evil to those who have done evil. He renders good to those who have done good.
Here or hereafter.
Either here or hereafter, right. Okay. Because we discover, for example, in the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist will lament that the bad guys are getting away with murder and nothing's happening to them. And here are me and some other folks, and we're being punished just like we were the bad guys. And so we live in a fallen world. I'm not going to say broken. There was actually, believe it or not, there was a podcast today on brokenness. I read something else that had to do with brokenness. And so this is brokenness part two. We live in a fallen, sinful world. And therefore, there is no, from man, there's no perfect justice in a fallen, sinful world. Sometimes the bad guys get away with it in this life. But they will never escape God. In the end, because this world operates on God being the judge and retribution being a principle, those people who got away with it in this life will be judged in eternity. They will not get away with it forever. Okay, you're right, Doug. That's an extremely important thing. Retribution is an inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each man sooner or later receives what he deserves, if not here, then hereafter. Okay. All right. Packer argues in this chapter that God's commitment to judge people is the final proof of his moral perfection. What's he saying when he says that? The final proof of God's moral perfection.
His character requires justice.
Okay.
It requires retribution. It requires fairness, and so when he executes judgment, it's evidence of his unchanging, holy moral character.
Yeah. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying that if God were indifferent, he would not be God. Essentially, it would be an imperfection in God. If God were indifferent to sin, if God were indifferent to sinners and things that were wrong, then God would not be perfect. He would allow some to escape, and God will not ever do that. Okay. So to not judge the world would be to show indifference, and indifference would be an imperfection in God. Okay, so it's part of his character. It's an aspect of his character. All right, let's see. What does Packer say is the main thrust of the reality of divine judgment?
Humanity. final judgment?
It's on pages 143 and 144 in your book. In the new book. I don't know where it is in the old book. Okay. God's will be perfectly accomplished.
What does it mean, an imparting of moral significance to human life?
Okay. This doctrine gives meaning to life, is one of the things he says. The doctrine of final judgment is what he's getting at there. Right.
So we have something to live for.
We have something to live for, and when we die, we know that we will stand before God.
So there's an incentive to be holy.
Okay. Yeah.
Right?
Say it again.
Incentive to be holy. Is that what it's
getting? An incentive to be holy and an incentive to do the right thing in relationship to men as well. In other words, if you've ever been in a court, they still ask you to raise your right hand and swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Okay? At least they used to. I don't know if they've changed that or not, but they used to do that. And the idea behind that oath that you're taking when you swear that in a court of law is, if I lie here, even if I get away with it and the judge and the jury don't know that I've lied here, I am calling God as my witness, which means I'm willing to stand before God on the day of judgment and be judged for whether I told the truth or not. Now, that... When you say that, that implies a culture that believes in God. That implies a culture that believes that there will be a judgment day when we stand before God, and that all men will stand before Him and be judged, which was at least to a certain extent the case years ago. It's moving more and more in the opposite direction today in our culture, but certainly that's what lies behind that. So if you know that you will stand before God and give an account, then your life has meaning, that everything you do, good and bad, as we saw from 2 Corinthians 5:10, everything you do, good and bad, will be judged on that day. And therefore, there's meaning to your life. It's not just, your life's not just meaningless. You're not just going through the motions, but everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do will be judged by God on that final day. Which he says can be a scary thing for godless men. and even a scary thing for us too, because when you think about it, we're not perfect. And we are sinners still. And so when we stand...
So this reverses back to the psychologists who don't believe there's any meaning to life, right?
It can apply to them as well as to atheists, as well as...
That's what I mean, atheists. Yeah.
Yeah, it can apply to any number of folks, but primarily atheists who think that, you know, we're slime, we came from slime, and we're going to become stardust, and in the meantime, we just invent lies to get along the best way we can, and nothing really matters. I mean, ultimately, that's the worldview. Now, whether or not... The good thing is, even atheists are not consistent in living by their worldview. If they were, then life on earth would be like hell in one sense.
That makes them cowards.
What do you mean?
Because if they say that life ain't worthless, but they're not acting out what they believe, then either they don't really believe it or they're cowards.
Well, they're inconsistent, which is a good thing for them and for us too, because if they were consistent, then there would be no reason for them not to kill people that they disagreed with. Now, see, what we discover in some places today, people who don't believe that there is a judgment day coming, don't believe that there is a God, and don't believe that life has any meaning or purpose or value, they do kill people just at random because it doesn't make any difference to them. In a moral society where people have been raised properly, that's a form of being a psychopath or a sociopath, one of the two. Sad to say that our society is heading in the direction of being a sociopathic society where it doesn't really matter what you believe or how you live, as long as you can get away with it.
Do you think the United States is going to be in the history books down the road as a nation that went down, like all the other nations?
You've answered the question in one sense. All the other nations have gone that way.
Okay.
All the other nations have gone that way. We should not ever think that we have a special standing before God just because it's us.
Yeah, well, we're the eagle in Revelation, right? You were raised where God, America's the apple of God's eye. That's false, right?
That's false. That's
why?
False.
Because we killed 60 million babies in the womb?
Yeah.
That'll add to the judgment. Yes, I mean that we don't have any special claim on God as a country. Okay, we have been privileged by God's grace in the past to have had the impact of the gospel make inroads in our culture. But we're living on borrowed capital right now. The people, by and large, the majority of the culture doesn't believe in the Lord, doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't believe the gospel. And so it's like we're coasting. It's like we've run out of gas. The gas tank is the gospel. We're on the final fumes, and we're coasting to a stop. And eventually we're going to stop. And when we do, the culture will crumble. That's what's happened to every culture so far. They've reached the point where, because they were opposed to God, inevitably God caught up with them, and their rebellion against Him was judged in history. And that will happen to us unless we repent. I'm not going to say, if we continue the way that we're going, yeah, we'll pass into the pages of history.
Everybody's going to become a psychopath in America.
It could happen. It could happen unless we repent. I mean, there have been places in history where a culture has been very depraved and then God has sent revival and there has been a change for generations from that revival that God sent. So that's what we need to be praying about. The only hope is God. The hope is not getting the right laws passed or the right politicians in office, because I have seen people who we thought were right politicians in the past, once they get in office, turn around and not be any different from the people that we didn't want to get in office. That's one of the advantages of living long enough. I've been betrayed a lot by people that I thought I could trust in. When we're talking about politicians, we're talking about leaders and things like that. It happens in the church. It happens in society. It happens in families, because we're sinners. And so the only hope is the grace of God in Christ. For the family, for the society, for the culture, for a country. So, yeah. I quit preaching and went to meddling. Where are we? What's the relationship of Jesus to God's final judgment? What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to God's judgment? Okay, all right. So God, the Father, has entrusted all judgment to the Son.
And I've hired Him as my lawyer.
And He is our lawyer in that sense. He is our advocate. So, yeah, He comes along beside us and stands beside us as our defense attorney. He makes the comment here, God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone without exception. So even people who don't believe in Him now will meet Him on that day.
And they will bow their knee.
And they will bow their knee either as a conquered foe or as one who has come to the point before he gets to there at the end of his life, committing himself to Christ by faith. So every knee will bow. Some will bow willingly and in faith. Others will bow because they are crushed down by Christ the Conqueror. Okay. How do... what's the significance of works in the Last Judgment?
Works will determine what degree of blessing or that we get in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
All right, woods, double hay, gold, precious metals, stones, whatever.
Right.
Tried by fire, and some of us will get into heaven with burnt tail feathers and no.
Right.
And others will have, you know, who's faithful with little, be faithful in much, and he'll be given a response if he's, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think the Bible's clear that there are levels of rewards in heaven and responsibilities in heaven that will be based on our fidelity here.
Okay. Can you say the same thing about punishment in hell?
I think so. I think there's some hot corners in hell.
Some
heinous
right.
sins. Or just that.
He points out, and this is something that you could see, it's a parallel in both heaven and hell in this regard. We are judged by our works, which includes our words and our deeds and all of those things, our thoughts even, because those reflect what's going on in our heart, okay? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So what we've got... What's going on inside comes out of our mouths. Our words will show what's going on inside of us. Our actions show what's going on inside of us. And so that's why we're judged by works. So the works are the evidence and the fruit and the proof of either a regenerate or an unregenerate heart. Now, what Doug said is true about heaven. So there are degrees of reward and blessing that Scripture seems to indicate. But same thing's true about hell. There are degrees of curse and punishment. He talks about how those who have known the good and haven't done it will receive a greater punishment than those who didn't know what they ought to do. And so they will still all be punished. But those who have rebelled against the light, the greater light you've had, the more you've rebelled against it, the worse the punishment will be. So it goes in both directions in this way, in terms of degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. The least punishment in hell is more horrible than we can ever imagine. The least blessing in heaven is greater than anything we could ever imagine. And that's as far as we can go because we ain't there yet. Okay. He calls works the spiritual character index. Okay. Let's see here. I mentioned that already. How will our knowledge of God, about God affect His judgment of us? And the more knowledge we have, the more people will be held accountable on that. What should our fear of judgment cause us to do?
Turn from evil and seek eternal life.
Okay, all right. So, hell ought to be preached. Jesus spoke about it. Hell ought to be preached in order to do the thing that unbelievers don't like to hear, which is to scare them about God's judgment so that hopefully they will realize how serious this is and that the Lord will work upon their heart and cause them to turn. For Christians, it ought to be a reminder of what we ought to be, that hell is real, and therefore as Christians we need to flee as far from that and to do things that are in keeping with what Scripture says is right, as far away from punishment as possible. Yes, sir.
Remember the fear of hell in the earliest age.
Mm-hmm.
I've always had a fear of hell, even with faith in Christ.
Yeah. It's interesting how the Lord uses things like that. When we were in France, Deb and I had some friends. They had, we didn't have any children at the time, and they had three children. The oldest one was a little girl, and at that particular point, she was about five, I think. And she had gotten a hold of a tract that spoke about hell. And she read it, and she was terrified of it. And she didn't sleep for a couple of nights. Talked to her mom about it, and God used that little tract, believe it or not, in this five-year-old child to soften her heart to the point that she repented and believed, and you could see a change in her immediately. You wouldn't think that a five-year-old would evidence that much change, but she really did. It was an amazing thing to see. That's the only instance I can actually tell you where a tract actually worked that I know of, and it worked with this little girl. God uses all kinds of means like that. Let's see. So it ought to provoke us to love and good deeds. It ought to provoke us to serve Christ and flee from sin. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Which one?
God is angry with the wicked every day. Is it God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day? Is that the same scripture or is that two different scriptures?
Let's see if we can find it, everybody.
I looked in my concordance and it's nowhere near exhaustive. It doesn't even have anything.
We've got one up front. I'm trying to think where it is.
Come on, guys, we can do it.
Yeah. I like everybody. Three people in the room just went immediately to their phone.
Mine's just sitting there. Mine's not doing anything. So.
Mine doesn't even have the word anger in it.
What a ripoff, man. I didn't know you could get a signal.
Yeah, I can't get it.
Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day.
Okay. There we go. Thank you.
Oh, that's why I have the ESV and it says God is a righteous judge and God is a just judge.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the reason I couldn't find it either, because the New American Standard says God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So, yes. Okay, so it all depends on if you're looking it up with... that's the problem when you remember it in the King James and you've got a different Bible translation. It's hard to find.
And that's what I'm doing.
So
when you're reading out of yours, and then you got the NIV in the pew, and my Bible is the New King James, I'm sitting there continuously going back, now what is this word? Is
this word? So, all right.
And that helps me remember it too.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for what the scriptures teach about judgment. We know that indeed you are the righteous judge. And we thank you that as Abraham said to you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you always do. And so we praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but you have been merciful and you have been gracious to us. And we have salvation full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are to live for you day by day. And so please bless us to do so. We ask that you would forgive our sins. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.